Hebrews, and George is here this morning to speak to us about the great high priest, and he's very excited about it, I believe. And so he should be.
Thanks, John. Actually, I'm not speaking about the great high priest. John named it this, but I'm not speaking on the great high priest. Sorry, John. I'm still excited, yeah. Right, so today, is that better? Today we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, from 10 to 18. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it from the NIV, but my sermon is taken from the New King James, so there'll be one or two different words throughout the sermon. But before we start, I'd just like to reiterate what Paul said at the beginning of the series, that we really do need to try to remember that when the book of Hebrews was written, it was written to a group of people who were very, very different from our way of life today. So we must try to look at it in the context in which it was written. And we are looking at a group of Jewish Christians, the first Jewish Christians, who had started up their own way of life, following the teachings of Christ, but now had come to a situation where they were beginning to be persecuted, thrown out of their synagogues, etc., because they chose to live a different way of life. And that's what the Hebrew writer is looking at, and he's trying to address this situation. And we need to look at it in that context, but also we need to look at how it affects our lives of today. Are we saying, or am I saying, that it's irrelevant to us because we're now reading a letter that was written over 2,000 years ago? And the answer to that is no. All of the words from the Bible is God breathed, and it can mean something totally different to us today than it did to the first Christians all of those years ago. God's word is still alive today. It will be alive in 1,000 years' time, and it will be relevant to whoever's reading it. So let's turn to Hebrews 2. And I want to read from verse 5. Ian's already looked at this particular bit last week, but I'd like to start reading it from verse 5. And I've not got any glasses. I can read it though. I don't need those yet. No. I keep doing it. I can see it easily. Right, it says, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So, now, I couldn't believe it this morning when John started.
And he used all of my words.
He used all of my words. And the title of my sermon today is Jesus, the Pioneer of Our Salvation. And I'm going to use the word trailblazer as well. So we've actually stole my sermon. But you see, as we've just read there, the first few weeks we've been looking at Jesus, the author of Hebrews, has been talking about or trying to explain to these first Christians that Jesus, although he was made a little lower than the angels, was still God's right hand man. He was the one who was going to become the pioneer of our salvation. And as we come to Hebrews 2:10-18, the author brings the conclusion of the argument to a close by saying that Jesus, although he was slightly lower than the angels, he now switches his attention to the fact that the angels only appeared once between 10 and 18, and that he's not referring to Jesus working for the angels, but turning his attention to working for us, mankind. And the author is building on the idea of Christ has the means to salvation for you, for me, for the first early Christians. And we see that in verse 10, now in your version, the NIV, it does refer to God, but in earlier versions the word God is not used. It starts off that it was fitting. It didn't say God decided to use Jesus. It starts off, it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and through all things, and through whom all things belong. So he was saying to these early Christians that Jesus, who you have chose to follow, is God. And we can almost imagine that these new Christians, who had been brought up for centuries, their ancestors and their ancestors before them, knowing a God who had given them a set of rules and regulations to live by, should choose to send his son to live as a human being. They couldn't get their heads around that. God was supreme. God was ultimate. God could annihilate the Romans or anybody else who was enslaving them, just as he had done in the past. You know, he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery after 400 years. He opened the Red Sea. He killed the Egyptians. And he did so after that as well. You know, he cleared the land of Canaan for the Israelites to move into. So now we see the Messiah arrive and die humbly on a cross. And they found that hard to believe, to get their head around. Even though they had decided to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, as soon as persecution, as soon as things started to get a bit horrible for them, they decided that they wanted to go back to the way of life they had known. Is that any different for us today? No. We choose to follow Christ, but as soon as persecution or trials come our way, it's very easy for us to sort of walk away and want to go back to the way of life before we became Christians. But you see, these words are to remind us, just as they were to remind the first Christians, that God wants a relationship with His creation. That is God's ultimate purpose for creating mankind, that we will have a relationship with Him. That's why we were created. But man fell away, and God had to come up with a plan to bring us back to Him. Now, the grammatical kernel of the sentence is that it is fitting for God to perfect the pioneer of their salvation and our salvation through suffering. But you see, it's different for Christians, and as it would have been difficult for them, to believe that God would have to have somebody or His Son made perfect through suffering. Because that would in turn make us believe that God or Jesus in some way was imperfect. And that's very difficult for us to believe, that in some way Jesus Christ was not perfect. So why would God need to perfect Him if He was already perfect? And we need to look at three particular areas to answer this question. First of all, the Greek word for perfect back then is totally different for the way we see the word perfect today. We use the word perfect, we banter it around, and to us the word perfect means that something's okay, doesn't need changing, it's all right, you can't change it. But the Greeks believed that the word for perfect, either noun or verb, did not carry the same meaning, the same connotation of absoluteness that we associate with it today. Rather, it spoke of completeness or fullness. That which was perfect was all it was supposed to be at that given point in time. I'll just say that again. The Greek word for perfect, either noun or verb, did not carry the connotation of absoluteness that we associate with perfection today. Rather, it spoke of completeness or fullness. That which was perfect was all it was supposed to be at that given moment in time. That did not mean that the perfect thing could not grow or change. And that's the key. It could then become perfect in a new role or setting. Secondly, and I agree with this, The writer of Hebrews does not suggest in any way that Christ was not a perfect son. He was, and he is, and he always will be. What he says is that God made him perfect as a saviour through means of suffering. The perfect son, Jesus Christ, had no need for suffering. For the saviour to be perfect as a saviour, suffering would be necessary. And through the incarnation, God made it possible for that suffering to take place. And that's the difference. Jesus Christ was the perfect Son of God. But in order to become our perfect Saviour, he had to be made perfect in that role. And the only way that he could do that would be to become human, so that he could feel, he could see, he could touch, he could understand everything that a human being would have to go through. He would go through temptations in the desert. He would be tormented. He would be set upon, spat upon, beaten. You name it, he went through it. And he had to go through it to sympathise with us so that we could believe that he knows exactly what we're going through. Thus the idea of consecration to his role as a saviour who is high priest is on the author's mind through the priestly character of Christ. And that will be developed later on in the book of Hebrews. And the third thing, the perfecting of Christ that is in view in verse 10 is to make him the perfect pioneer of our salvation. And this shifts the attention from the idea of Christ's identification with God to Christ's identification with humanity. Christ is that pioneer. Christ is that pathfinder. Christ is that trailblazer. He is the one that was going to go, that went through it. He is the one that hung on the cross, that took our shame, our sins, our filth, and blazed the trail from humankind to the very throne room of God the Father. He paid the price. And this was what the Hebrews writer was trying to get across to the Hebrew believers, to the Jewish believers of the first century. And it's the same today. The message hasn't changed. And I get a picture of a little village, say in Wales, Yorkshire, wherever, of a road that is full, 3 foot tall, 3 foot thick of snow, and the villages are cut off. How are we going to get to work? How are we going to get to the shops? How are we going to get our kids to school? Then they see the snow, they see the yellow flashing lights, and the snow plow comes and it shoves all the snow out of the way and it grips it as it's coming on behind it. That's Jesus, the trailblazer. He cleared the way. And the beauty about a trailblazer, the amazing thing, implies that others will be able to follow. And that's what he's done for us. That's what he did for them. That's what he will do for people in the future. He's blazed that trail from mankind to God's personal throne room. And we can follow. And the fact that he had to suffer, he did. And that means that we will have to suffer as well. It's not an easy life, the Christian life, as the Hebrews here in the first century are beginning to find out. But just like them, as soon as a bit of nastiness comes along. I'm not saying that what we go through is anything like as bad as what they would have been going through. Thrown out of the synagogue, not welcome in the places they used to be welcome in. We don't even know what it... We can't even begin to imagine what it would have been like for them. But as soon as things go pear-shaped, what do? We want to run. But we can't. We have to go through suffering. And our times of suffering helps us to grow. Because not only did Jesus have to be perfected in the role of Saviour, but he also wants to perfect us as well. And that means that we will have to go through times of suffering. We don't like to while we're going through it, but what an amazing feeling we have when we come out of that tunnel of darkness and into that glorious light. I think, thank you, Lord, you've brought me through that dark time. And I'm sure all of us have many of those dark tunnels. So, as a truly human being, Jesus was not blazing an impossible trail. And we need to take comfort in that. And as John said this morning, we can look at the Bible and we can see Jesus hanging on that cross, barely recognizable. Certainly not recognizable as the Son of God. And I'm quite sure that these first century Christians would have thought, well, this is God? We are supposed to follow this man who has been beaten and hung on a cross. The greatest shame that anyone could go through in those days, being hung on a cross. And you're telling us we've got to believe him and follow him. Yes. Yes, that's exactly what the writer to Hebrews was saying. He went through tremendous suffering for you. And now you, if you want to follow him and believe in him, you are going to have to go through the same. And that's what he did for us. And nothing has changed. God wants to perfect us and the